poem that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote during his last Christmas that he was alive. He was in prison awaiting he didn't know what, and then he was killed shortly after. But he wrote this poem talking about just his hope that God was going to restore this broken world, much like the prophets. By faithful, quiet powers of good, surrounded, so wondrously consoled and sheltered here, I wish to live these days with you, O God, in spirit, and with you enter into a new year. The old year still would try our hearts to torment. Of evil times we still do bear the weight. O Lord, do grant our souls, now tear-stricken, salvation for which you did us create. And should you offer us the cup of suffering, though heavy, brimming full and bitter brand, we'll thankfully accept it, never flinching, from your good heart and your beloved hand. But should you wish now once again to give us the joys of this world in its glorious sun, then we'll recall anew what past times brought us, and then our life belongs to you alone. The candles you have brought into our darkness, let them today be burning warm and bright. And if it's possible, do reunite us. We know your light is shining through the night. When now the quiet deepens all around us, oh, let our ears that fullest sound amaze of this your world invisibly expanding as all your children sing high hymns of praise. By powers of good so wondrously protected, we wait with confidence, befall what may. God is with us at night and in the morning, and oh, most certainly on each new day. Father, just like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we too await the day when all things will be made right. We await the day when our bodies will no longer hurt. We await the day when justice will be restored, when your children will no longer be suffering in prisons around the world, when Syrian Christians will no longer be chased and bombed and executed. We wait for a world in which your Spirit restores all things and recreates the cosmic sanctuary in which your presence dwells and harmony flows out. Christmas is a reminder of this, as the incarnation is an awakening of the new creation, an awakening of the truly human one who goes to a cross and is slaughtered and risen from the dead so that we too may share in this coming new world. Now open our eyes and open our ears as we go to Zechariah, one of the great prophets who delivered your word. Help us to see afresh these words today, and may they pierce our hearts and not just our minds this morning. It's in the name of Emmanuel that we pray these things. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome to the final week of the Prophets class. I want to just begin by thanking publicly my wife for her patience in me preparing many of these talks and material together, especially during a Christmas season. So don't thank me, please. Thank my wife for allowing me to do this stuff during this busy season. Zechariah is a very interesting book, isn't it? I hope you got a chance to read it, because if not, many of the things I'm going to look at today may sound very strange to your ears. So read Zechariah at home if you haven't read it yet. I want to begin, though, with looking at just a quick review of the main messages of the prophets We've been kind of drilling home over this entire year as I began in the spring or the winter, January, February last, this past year here. And we went through these three messages and talked about them in each of the books. And then we've been doing that again this fall with the Prophets 2 here. So who can remind me what the main messages of the prophets are? Maybe beginning with the first main message. Rick?
Covenantal faithfulness.
Yes, covenantal faithfulness or covenant loyalty, the same idea. This idea that God has called out this people to be faithful to his covenant. And we've talked about how this faithfulness is seen in two different directions, remember? We have both the vertical direction in which the people are to be faithful to the way they worship God, the way that they practiced their cultic rites of sacrifice and things like that, the way that they worshiped Yahweh alone, no other God before them. And then there's that horizontal plane, remember? This horizontal plane in which just as important as the way they approached God in the temple was the way they approached each other, the way they lived in interaction with each other, that it was just as significant if they violated each other's relationship as they violated their relationship with God. It was all the same. There was and is still today no division between those things. And we cannot treat them as if they are different because both come under the way God wants humanity to image him. Secondly is international sovereignty. International sovereignty. This is simply the prophet saying over and over and over, all over the place, that Yahweh is God and he's king of the world. Get out of the way because Yahweh's coming through. And so we see even in Zechariah, particularly chapter 9, beginning in chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, we see this section where Yahweh marches through and he flicks Philistia off the map. And then he flicks Tyre and Sidon off the map. He just comes through and knocks off all these countries. Syria he knocks off. He is the king of the world and nobody can compare to him. Thirdly, this prophetic vision of that God is going to restore his cosmic sanctuary, right? So all throughout the prophets, we looked at this recently in the book of Zechariah and how the temple of God will be restored, this symbol that God is going to restore the entire cosmos so that his presence may dwell in this cosmos and cause harmony to go out everywhere. So that harmony exists between God and humans, between humans, and humans and the ground, the earth, the world, the cosmos. So these three messages, as we've looked over and over, you can find one of these three, I guarantee you, in every single passage of the prophetic corpus of the Bible. So I encourage you, use these three things as a way to help you understand what's going on in the prophetic texts. When you come to those texts and you're struggling to figure out what is this prophet trying to say, return to one of these three themes and ask yourself, which one is dominant here? And it'll help you kind of guide yourself to being able to read these books, these often strange books, more clearly. And perhaps no book is as strange in the Bible, except maybe Daniel, then Zechariah. So with Zechariah we begin today. Zechariah, this fascinating book that keeps me up at night at 3 in the morning trying to figure out what is going on here. And I'm sure it kept you up all this week as well, right, Glenn? I can see, yeah, I thought so. It keeps me awake, at least. Zechariah is a book written during the same time period as Haggai. It must be the voice of God coming down. This is what Zechariah heard, this vision of God coming down. Zechariah takes place when Haggai is ministering. In fact, it seems like Zechariah is actually prophesying at the very same fall-winter months as Haggai. And both of them really had kind of the same program going on, and that is, there's no temple being built. You guys need to build a temple. And so, in a sense, Zechariah, though I don't think in quite the same way, is emphasizing to the people, rebuild the temple, because that's where the blessing of God comes out of for ancient Israel. That's the sign that God is with them when the temple is there. So Zechariah is a part of this. He's a part of this same kind of ministry. This is also the same time as being under the reign of Darius, the Persian. And remember, we talked last week a lot about this, how the people of Israel have come back, they have returned to Jerusalem, and they're living in dismal straits. The economy is crushed. There's no wall to protect them. That comes up in Zechariah 2. There is no there's no temple. There's no sign of life going on. This is a very depressed kind of post-war situation that they're living in. If you can imagine, say, like post-war Nazi Germany, this is, in a sense, the similar kind of situation where it's just everything is devastated. The people are depressed. Everything's lost. And so the people are constantly asking, just like they were in Haggai and in Malachi, we looked at last week, they're kind of asking, where's God in all of this? Where is he? We thought God is this great big God who's going to ride out and restore our fortunes when we come back. Where is he? So that's kind of haunting the community in the back of their mind. Zechariah is also known as being one of the first kind of quasi-apocalyptic books. And I say quasi only because there's a lot of uncertainty whether or not Zechariah is a kind of a full-blown apocalyptic book like Revelation or not. I kind of think Zechariah is kind of like the blossoming of apocalyptic works. He's kind of the beginning of it, along with Daniel to a degree. But what I mean by apocalyptic is, when you hear apocalyptic, don't think future prophecy. That is not primarily what apocalyptic literature means. Rather, primarily apocalyptic literature means this: opening, a revealing, showing you something that you don't see right now, showing you what's going on in the heavens above around you that you just can't see because you're limited by this kind of human domain and perspective. An apocalyptic vision in Jewish literature was kind of the splitting open of the heavens to see what God is doing right now, even if you can't see what he's doing right now. So it's not necessarily meaning future, all this is happening in the future, but it's rather, here's what God is doing even right now. And sometimes it does play into the future, but not necessarily, not by default. It also, apocalyptic literature is also in Jewish literature meant primarily to be used for encouragement. It's primarily used to a people who are suffering and broken and to help them see into the heavens that God is still at work. This is exactly what the book of Revelation is about. If any of you remember a year ago, Isaac's wonderful talks on the book of Revelation, this is something that he was drilling home as well. And that is, Revelation is not primarily about future events, but it's primarily about encouraging the saints during suffering. It's not to say that there's nothing future going on. It's just to say that's not the primary focus. So the same thing with Zechariah. What I want us to just at the outset here hold tightly to is that what God is primarily doing is showing his people that he's still there. He's still working, even when it doesn't seem like he's working. Even when there's chaos going on, even when the world around you looks like it's imploding, God is at work. Take heart, O follower of Yahweh. That's what Zechariah is primarily kind of saying here. So, how does he do this? Structure here. The hardest thing about the book of Zechariah for scholars and readers and all people is how in the world to put Zechariah together. You could probably pick up 100 commentaries on Zechariah and find 101 different ways to read Zechariah. Zechariah has no consensus out there in terms of how to read the book, how to put it together, how it works. So what I'm offering you today is just maybe the 102 version. So keep that in mind as we go through this. But I think this is a good way to read it, though tomorrow I may disagree with myself. We'll see. So I think Zechariah opens with this opening pronouncement, just the first six verses. Yahweh calls the people to break with their past. And we'll look at this in a bit. We're going to walk through this whole thing in more detail. So it opens, Yahweh calls the people to break with the past. And then secondly, underneath this, chapters 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 15, Yahweh then promises a glorious return of his kingship through a growth. I'll explain that in a minute. Yahweh promises a glorious return of his kingship through a growth. Then Zechariah, I think, kind of comes back around and begins again with the exact same message. Yahweh calls the people to break with their past again. Chapter 7 and 8. Much longer now, right? So the first version was just six verses. Now it's expanded, and chapter 7 launches kind of a second cycle of the whole book. So you can expect then, chapters 9 through 14 does the same thing as chapters 1 through 6 there. Yahweh promises a glorious return of his kingship now through a pierced one. So first, the first half of Zechariah shows this image of a growth that is going to, God is going to use to restore his kingdom. The second half of Zechariah focuses on this strange figure of a pierced one who is going to bring about this restoration. But kind of at the beginning of each of these is this call from God to break with the past. So that leads us to the first part of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1 through 6. Let me read. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, now, when we read into this, watch carefully what I do, because it gets confusing here. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, verse 3, say to them, who's the them? It's not the fathers. It's the present people, okay? Say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now it jumps back to the fathers. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Now speaking to the former prophets, I mean to the former people. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, now he's talking to the present people. Your fathers, where are they? In the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Meaning, what lasts? My word. So they repented, Now, who's the they? The present generation. So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Now, what's going on here? First, we have this kind of message about the past, that the prophets spoke to the people of the past, like Jeremiah and Amos and these other prophets, Isaiah. But did the people listen in the past? No, they did not listen. As we saw, think about Jeremiah. We went through Jeremiah, how Jeremiah just makes it overwhelmingly clear that the people were refusing the word of Yahweh. And they had hardened themselves to hearing any word from Yahweh. But Yahweh's word was ultimately victorious, right? We saw that in Jeremiah, how that theme of the word of Yahweh just rose up, kind of conquering the people's own unbelief. Well, then, Zechariah now gives this message to the present. And this message is found in verse 3, saying, "Return so that I will return." That is Yahweh. And in this instance, do the people listen? Yes. That's a great question, Maury. Maury asked, does that mean come to Judah? I would say yes and yes and yes. Saying returning to Judah is one of the signs of returning to Yahweh. I've mentioned this before, and this is just a hint for the future. When we get to books like Esther, they have not returned, and that's a problem. Even for Mordecai and Esther. And we'll talk about that off in the future. God's people are to return, and the way they show they're returning is by actually leaving Babylon. And this message comes through very clear in the book of Zechariah. This is the same thing that happens in the book of Haggai. Haggai calls them to repent and return, and the people finally respond, right? Unlike all the other prophetic books, we finally have some people who are now responding. So what Zechariah is kind of doing at the very opening call of this book is he's essentially saying, break this pattern, people. For 300 years, God has been sending the word of Yahweh out to you. Break this pattern of refusing him. Break it. Stop this pattern. And finally, the people break it. And they repent. And just as Yahweh said, return to me, and I will return to you, in the book of Zechariah, this plays out where that's in fact what happens. So Yahweh responds with this phrase in verse 3, I will return to you, right? Now, the rest of the book of Zechariah, I think, is about how Yahweh then returns to them. So this kind of is the transition to get us into these apocalyptic visions. That these apocalyptic visions that take place are all about a vision of Yahweh returning in response to the repentance of his people. So the people repent, and Yahweh returns. And here's his answer. This is his answer to how they are repenting. That brings us to then the second section. Chapter 1, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 15. Yahweh promises a glorious return of his kingship through a growth. So, again, Yahweh answers the repentance of the people by himself returning. And this shouldn't be surprising to us, because this is what he's been saying for 300 years. Repent, and my presence will dwell with you. Repent and I will return to you. Repent and I will come back and restore things. So now finally the people repent, and now we see this shocking vision of how God is actually going to do this, how God is going to return, how God is going to respond to the repentance of his people, even in this room. So, Zechariah goes to bed one night, and I don't know what happened. Maybe he had a Christmas party that he went to and had some awful food, and that night he had a long night of crazy things happening that turned out to actually be not his stomach, but to be the word of Yahweh. All these visions take place in one night, according to the text. One after another, after another, after another. So it begins, vision 1, in chapter 1, 7 through verse 17. And by just so you know, I am not going to take time and explain everything going on in these visions. We just don't have time to do that. And in fact, this I should step back too and say, one of the other things that's important about apocalyptic literature of this type, at least in my opinion, there are many who would disagree with me, okay, is that in apocalyptic visions, there is not, in my opinion, a one-to-one correspondence of everything happening in the vision with something on earth in the future or now or past and things like that. So I think it's a mistake to go to apocalyptic literature and every single sign and symbol and go, well, this means this and this means that and this is Israel over here and this is Iraq coming to bomb them and this is this happening and just kind of connecting all these dots. Some people do that, and I think they do that in good faith, and I understand that. I just disagree. I think rather apocalyptic literature is more like a big giant painting, that all these visions are just kind of painting with big broad strokes, a big confusing picture. But as that picture is forming, you kind of start seeing a whole vision of a more like of a main message that God is trying to say. So rather than looking at the painting and going, well, what's that little horn right there? I think that horn might be, that horn's America right there. Or that horn over there, that's actually the governor of Lebanon or whatever. Apocalyptic literature, at least according to other Jewish literature, doesn't work that way. It's more like just painting this vivid picture and just painting it over and over and over until suddenly you awake it and you just see it and go, oh, God's trying to tell us that he's in charge. And that's what he's saying to us. So this is what I think he's starting to do with these visions that he's painting for us, beginning with this first one. These horses patrolling the earth opens up his visions here. And it's this kind of painting of God sending out messengers all around the earth for one reason, to show that he is sovereign over the earth. This plays into the Persian Empire at the time, you should understand. Darius was well known for sending horses, horse messengers, to spy on all the parts of his kingdom to make sure they were still acting loyal to him. And I think, and a lot of commentators agree with this, that it seems like this opening vision is this vision that God is on his throne and that he's king. And so what the people are to see is as when they repent, they're immediately seeing this picture that God hasn't abandoned them yet. He's there, and he sent out his messengers patrolling the earth, looking at the earth, and in a way showing that God is sovereign over here, he's sovereign over here, God is sovereign over here, and God is sovereign over there. Every square inch of the earth has God's presence roaming it, and He is controlling it. And then the text concludes in verse 16, saying, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy." The King has come back. He's here. And His sovereign messengers are roaming the earth, controlling everything, taking care of everything. And God is beginning the process to retake this broken situation. Then the text moves to the second vision, this vision of horns and craftsmen. What probably is going on here is kind of a painting, a picture of these horns kind of meaning something like strong ones who are conquering the people. That is kind of a vision of all those who have hurt the people of God. And then God sends out these craftsmen to essentially dehorn, like a bull, to dehorn these horns, essentially again painting this continuing picture that God is going to crush the enemies of His people. He's going to wipe them out. And these fierce horns that are fierce and terrifying, God just sends out and goes, clip, cuts their horns right off. Again, building this picture that Yahweh is sovereign, that He is in charge, that He is going to conquer the enemies of the people of God. Then the third vision takes place. We have here now kind of a boundary surveyor going out who is going to mark off the boundaries of Jerusalem. And in this vision, a messenger comes and basically says to this guy who's going to mark off the boundaries, says, "What are you doing? There are no boundaries. Jerusalem is growing so big and so powerful with the presence of God in them. There's this vision that there's going to be no ends to the domain of Jerusalem." Again, this sign to the people of God that when the glory of God returns, His glory is just going to spread out and transform everything. He's in control. He is awakening, might I say, the forces awakening.
Good timing.
That's what God is doing here in Zechariah. The glory of God is awakening, and it's beginning to spread into every end of the earth. In this vision in chapter 2. And it ends with this glorious vision of kind of calling the people to come back. Chapter 2, verse 6 there. Come back and return from your exile and come where the center of the blessing is. And that is the presence of God. And this is why in those later books, as I mentioned earlier, that those who chose to stay in Babylon are choosing to live apart from the presence of Yahweh. And that's a danger, Zechariah is saying. So these three visions then explode, I think, into this climactic scene that some people call a vision, some people don't. I don't think this is one of the visions. I instead think that in the midst of these visions, suddenly Zechariah is kind of caught up into actually seeing something kind of happen in a weird sort of apocalyptic way. And I'll let you figure it out because I don't know. But in chapter 3, we have this climactic scene that takes place after these first three visions in which God essentially transforms the people away from their guilt that they had and transforms them into a state of cleanliness and purity. Because what you should be thinking about as you're reading these visions and you see the presence of God returning, the first thing you should be thinking is, uh-oh. every time the presence of God dwells with the people of God, something bad happens, right? And God always ends up kicking them out. Genesis chapter 3, then you have the stories of the wilderness when the people were trying to do this thing. And what happens here in Zechariah 3, I think, is the sense in which there is this tension in the text of how is the presence of God going to dwell with the people of God? Yes, they're repenting, finally, but their hearts are just by default broken. Well, Zechariah 3 answers this. So you have this scene in which Joshua, this real person, he's a real historical person, comes along, and it seems like the text makes him out to be kind of the priestly representative of the people. He, Joshua in chapter 3, is supposed to represent the people. And in that, he's representing all that is wrong with this people. And it's described in chapter 3 in this way. Verse 3, "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments." Literally, he's clothed with excrement garments, dung. That's how it's described. That's his description of this is what the people of God look like now. After all these years of sinning and sinning and sinning, they look like they're clothed with excrement all over them. And this Satan figure comes in, and it seems like what might have been going on is that he's accusing them rightly for all their sin. And kind of looking at God going, look at this, look at this. And Yahweh comes in, he's sitting on his throne, and he basically says, stop, oh Satan figure. I'm going to do something to change this. And he rebukes him, and then suddenly we turn in to this transition in which we have this dramatic transformation of Joshua. Verse 4, "And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the excrement garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." With a single word, Yahweh utterly transforms this. This people who could not get rid of all this gunk, Yahweh just says, it's over. Done. But then the question turns in the text to, how does Yahweh do this? How is he going to make this happen? So the text then turns now to this very interesting text, beginning in verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are like a sign or like an omen. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch," in the ESV. I would prefer a much better translation, I think, is a growth. Because what the word in Hebrew is representing is not a branch coming off a tree. It's representing a growth of life coming out of dead wood. And what God is saying, and in fact, the same word is used in Isaiah. In Isaiah, I think it's 11, when he says he will raise up basically life from a stump, the stump of Jesse. This is the same kind of image going on. So God answers that he's going to raise up a growth that is going to do something. If you can figure out in this text what, I don't know. But he's going to do something. And this growth is tied in verse 9 to the removal of iniquity. "And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." Again, remember, this is also still part of this painting. A painting is taking place. It's kind of confusing. It's kind of looking at it, trying to go, what? I see a growth now coming out of a dead tree. What is God doing? And how's this tied to iniquity being removed? The very problem that's been plaguing the people of God over and over and over. The same reason why you and I keep struggling with the same sin over and over and over. God says, I'm growing up a growth, a little tiny shrub that's going to change the world some way, somehow. And the result of this growth is going to be a restoration of the cosmic sanctuary. Verse 10, and that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. That is the ancient Near Eastern way of saying everything's going to be okay. And everything's going to thrive again one day because of this growth that God is going to raise up. Okay? Clear as mud? Mm-hmm. All right? So first three visions leads to a growth. God is doing something. If you can figure out all the details, go for it. Then we get to vision four. This fourth vision, and the visions get even more strange, maybe. We have this vision of kind of a menorah, seven candles, and they're connected to an olive tree. Here's one artist's kind of rendition, and it's probably a pretty good rendition. So you have the menorah candles, you have these kind of bowls up here, and you have the olive trees. What it is a picture of is the olive trees are dripping olive into the bowls for the candles to cause flames, to keep burning and burning and burning. What is going on here? Well, it seems to suggest that it's tied to, in this chapter 4, to the temple being rebuilt. Because a lot of this imagery here, you should know, is imagery that's used in temple language of a continual presence of Yahweh burning. So once again, just like all the other visions, these all visions are really kind of just saying the same thing and over and over and over here in different artistic ways. Yahweh's coming back, his presence is returning, and it's going to be tied to his temple. And it's going to change the world the way it takes place. Then we get to vision five, a very exciting vision. You have this flying scroll kind of just flying around. Somehow this scroll seems to be tied to those who are breaking the covenant on the social plane, social injustice. Perhaps this scroll is kind of the sign of the curse going out to those who break the covenant. And then you have this kind of paired with this, this vision of this basket that has this woman figure in it who's supposed to represent wickedness. Don't take any offense, women. but the woman represents wickedness, and there's this kind of picture of God removing this wickedness out of Jerusalem and sending it back to its source. And its source is Babylon, kind of removing it. This is all tied into this kind of cleansing picture that God is removing those in the first half, those who are breaking the covenant, and God is removing just the whole idea, this whole concept of wickedness. God is going to do something. Again, don't get lost. What happens in Zechariah when you're reading Zechariah is we just get lost in all these visions. You're halfway through them and you're scratching your head going, I don't think this is inspired. And you're getting lost. You have to keep taking a big step back. And remember, this is a big painting going on. God is painting a picture that God has not forgotten his people. And he's going to do something radical to transform them from this sin that has so plagued them. And he's going to change them. He will change you. That's what he's saying. And his presence will cause such a dramatic effect on your life that you'll never be the same again, O people of God, he says. Then we get to this sixth vision. And this vision kind of functions as a bracketing of the first vision. Do you notice that? The first vision had these horses going out, patrolling the earth. The same thing's happening now in the sixth vision. This time, they seem to be more like chariot riders going out. These chariots go out, and it's this kind of ultimate sign through all these visions, it's enclosed together, that the king is on his throne, and he's in control of every square inch of the world. Every square inch belongs to him, and he is not lost in control here. International sovereignty, message, one of the messages of the prophets. This now leads to a second climactic scene. Again, I don't count this a vision, though some do. So what we have is three visions, climactic scene, three visions, climactic scene, the way I'm structuring this. And in this this final climactic scene, we have another kind of vague picture of God doing something new and strange. Here we have now God creating, as I have here, a royal priesthood through a growth. Again, same kind of image going on here. Except for this time, what we have is this growth figure. Again, in the ESV, your Bibles probably say branch. Some Bibles may say shoot, S-H-O-O-T. I'm going to translate it as growth. You have this growth that's kind of involved both in the priestly realm and in the temple there and on the throne. We sometimes maybe read too much into this because we're kind of thinking with New Testament eyes back on the Old Testament. That's okay, but I want to just kind of hold you back before you run ahead of yourself and say, it's Jesus here. Because Zechariah, feel Zechariah, he himself is like, what is going on here? You have a priest who's kind of sitting on a throne. That's not right. That's not how the way things work. And yet somehow this is tied to a person called a growth who's going to come and just change everything. And it's going to lead to the nations coming to the temple. And it's going to change the entire world. But it's just a growth right now. It's kind of far off in the distance. And we have the perspective of the New Testament now where we kind of see things differently. But Zechariah's looking at this, scratching his head, kind of going, God's going to do something here. I'm not quite sure what. But it's going to involve a temple and a priest and a throne. So, as usual, time is running away. So we come back to the structure of Zechariah. We just looked at this first half, which we have the A and the B part. Now Zechariah is going to repeat that again, right? As I just mentioned, chapter 7 and 8 going to repeat that first introduction, and then chapters 9 through 14 is going to kind of flesh out again how God is going to return in a glorious way and restore everything. So let's look now at how he does this, and we can go faster here. Chapter 7 and 8, Yahweh calls the people to break with their past again. And in some sense, you should take a pause here. And, you know, I've almost been saying every week, I think, that the most damnable thing about sin is not sin itself. It's not repenting. And Zechariah is kind of holding out this to you even again here in our final week together, saying, are you still refusing to repent? Don't leave this room today without being marked by the characteristics of repentance in your life. Because as Zechariah shows, even through this structure here, it is through repentance that God restores your life. Don't repent? Fine. You can get what will come to you then, is what God says. So don't get lost in all the Zechariah stuff here. Become a people who repent. Make it that your spouse and your children would look at you and say, yeah, my mom, my dad, my husband, my wife, they repent. They know how to say, I did wrong. Because that's what leads to blessing and the restoration of God's presence in your life and brings centering to your life. So let's not lose sight of that. And don't get tired of hearing that message from the prophets, because I need to hear it, I know. I need to be confronted constantly with, Michael, repent. Repent and come back. So this is exactly what the prophet does again. I'll just summarize very quickly. Essentially, in this section, the people move from fasting to feasting because, again, they learn how to repent. They're finally learning how to repent. And in response to that, in response to this, in chapters 9 through 14, God answers their repentance by saying, here's how I'm going to restore everything. Here's how I'm going to make a return to everything. So how, in fact, will he do this? Well, a few things happen. First, we see kind of this image throughout these chapters of Yahweh's kind of heroic kingship returning. At the beginning and at the end, we have these visions of a kingship coming about. Chapter 9, 9 through 10 is this famous text that has probably been preached a million times around the world on Palm Sunday, the text of a king coming on a donkey. Maybe I should just read it here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. And it goes on from there. Well, Zechariah concludes with this same image, but said in a different way. In verse 9 of chapter 14, and Yahweh will be king over all the earth. On that day, Yahweh will be one. And his name, one. So Yahweh returns and he comes back and says it's going to be his kingship restored. This is no accident why the gospel writers are saying the kingdom of God is at hand. They're talking about this. They're talking about the exile being over and the people's sin being forgiven kind of collectively. And it's through a person now, Jesus, in the Gospels. But in Zechariah, it's still kind of fuzzy. And in the midst of all this, Zechariah is turning the people to marvel at the kingship of Yahweh. Look at verse 17. He says in chapter 9, verse 17, for how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. And it goes on with other images of just this greatness. Zechariah in chapters 9 through 14, in many ways, builds this contrast between the kingship of humans and the kingship of God. And over, he just builds this kind of building picture of the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Yahweh's kingship. And he invites us into this picture that he's painting to just stop and step back and just go, wow, there's your application, O people of God, he's saying. He's saying, just stop and say, wow, be stunned by the majesty of God's kingship. You'll see other images. We don't have time to talk about this. Just keep coming up in these chapters of kind of just putting the pause button on. And it's, you know, Zechariah and other prophetic books don't work with kind of application like, okay, tomorrow go do X, Y, and Z and you'll be a better person. These books are rather trying to get you just to step back and just marvel at God. And through that marveling at God's majesty, God changes you. It's when you're in awe of him, when you're standing and marveling at him, instead of trying to stand and marvel at all the things in your life that you think will make you happy, That's how God changes you. And that's what Zechariah is just kind of waving back and forth. We'll see this at the very end in a minute. This kingship then in Zechariah is kind of surrounded by images of war. And because we're out of time, I'm not going to talk about this too much, other than you can see here what's up on there. Just there's war all throughout these chapters, and it's this kind of push of God's kingship slowly overtaking all the enemies of God. And a lot of the language is very confusing, very difficult to trace, especially in chapters 10 and 11. Keith mentioned to me earlier this morning that he would be willing to teach on chapter 11 later and explain all that's going on in that chapter, so I appreciate that, Keith. Essentially, it's just saying God's making war on everything. But then God does defeat the enemies. And the key to Zechariah here at the end is asking, how does he do this? How does he make chapter 3 happen with the cleansing of Joshua? How does he make chapter 6 happen with this kind of royal priesthood thing going on? How does he do this? How is he going to restore everything and make his kingship great again? Well, in the first half of the book, the answer was the growth. The second half of the book now, it comes through kind of two unexpected images. And I'm sorry I'm rushing here. You'll have to look these up. The first one is the image of the pierced ruler. The image of the pierced ruler. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn. And it goes on into this mourning going on. And then look at the very first verse of chapter 13, which kind of concludes. The people have pierced their own king. But what's the effect of this piercing? On that day, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. It's no accident that the gospel writers quote this very text during the Passion narrative. They're reading Zechariah very well here and seeing that somehow Yahweh himself as king is being pierced by his people. And through him being pierced, that's how he's going to solve the problem of the people. Once again, this stark image, just like Zephaniah had, that God himself steps in and says, I'm going to get messy, I'm going to get my hands dirty, and I'm going to get hurt in the process of conquering your problems. The second image comes in chapter 13, another kind of famous New Testament image, and that is the image of the struck shepherd. That here God promises that he's going to strike a shepherd. He's going to strike his ruler. And in the striking of his ruler, God's going to change the world. He's going to change all that's wrong with you and me by striking his shepherd. Go read this sometime. Just an incredible text. Then Zechariah ends with this incredible picture of all things made new in chapter 6 or 14, verse beginning in verse 16. And we'll conclude with this. We have here kind of a vision of three things. When after God pierces himself really and strikes the shepherd and a fountain comes out and cleanses his people, three things are going to result from that. First, and perhaps most significant, verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem, these people who survive all this war, they shall go up year after year to worship the king. And what you have here is a vision in which there's a world in which the worship of Yahweh is at the center of everything. This is the same thing going on in the book of Ezekiel. The worship of God is seen as the goal of the entire universe, so that your salvation is so small compared to the big picture that God is doing of bringing the nations to himself and restoring the cosmic sanctuary, so that the worship of God goes forth to all the universe. Because as I just said earlier, that is what changes people. And Yahweh's kind of saying, here I am, worship me, and my worship is just going to flood the earth like the flood of old. Then we're going to have a world in which everything will be devoted to Yahweh. Verse 20 through 21, you have this text in which the bells of the horses have written on it, holy to the Lord. You have pots, just basic pots sitting around Jerusalem saying, holy to the Lord. What it is this kind of picture of there will be nothing that is common. Everything will be wholly devoted to God. No struggle anymore. No struggle with our own selves. Yahweh will have caused us to be so changed that everything is turned with our affections turned wholly to him. And third and finally, it'll be a world in which the land will be purged of everything Canaanite. Verse 21. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them, and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. The ESV has traitor, probably has a footnote there, and says it could be Canaanite, and I would humbly say it has to be Canaanite. The term there meaning traitor is very rare. It's almost certain that it has to be Canaanite, and it makes sense because if you think about the story of the Bible, the people were always tempted to become image bearers of the Canaanites rather than Yahweh. Think of the book of Judges, how I talked about how that was the Canaanization of the people of God. Here we have, at the very end phrase of Zechariah, God saying essentially, no longer will the image of the Canaanites be there anymore, because the people will be wholly turned to Yahweh, and he will conquer their hearts. He will conquer their affections and give them new affections for him alone, wholly devoted to him. So, are you out of breath? Because I am. The main message of Zechariah: Yahweh responds to the repentance of his people by removing their iniquity and establishing his kingship. And Yahweh is saying to the people then and to now, repent, and I will conquer this war that's raging in your heart. I will conquer it. And not only that, I will conquer the world. And all that is wrong with the world, I will make right. And in fact, not only that, but you will be a part of me making it right. As I spread you, little image bearers of God, all over the earth to be image bearers of the presence of God going out. Let us pray. God, I pray that if there are those sitting here right now who are characterized by unrepentance, I pray, O Spirit, that you would give them the gift of returning to you so that you would return to them. And that they would be marked by the chief sign of the Spirit of God, and that is repentance. And may we look forward to and hope in this Christmas day coming,
The sign that God is in fact changing this world, though it does not look like it right now. And help us to take part in that as we pursue and follow Jesus, that we would follow him literally to the ends of the earth, spreading the presence of God and the story of the prophets to all peoples. It's in the name of God that we pray these things. Amen.